Mark chapter 9, verse 1. Mark 9:1. Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Suddenly when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. As they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this glimpse. It's through the eyes of others, but Lord, it is a glimpse reserved for us, preserved for us by your Spirit and the inspiration of your Scriptures, that we might, Lord, see at this point just a bit of what is to come. And it is, therefore, Lord, beneficial for us that we can see it and understand it. And so we pray that we will, in Jesus' name, amen. We all have in our homes some strategically placed items. And we have them in this room, and you see back in the back there by the door, there are what we call light switches. Light switches you don't really need, do you? Because you can stumble in a room without turning the light on. You can walk in the darkness, especially if it's dark outside. You can walk in, feel around, try to find something you came into the room for. Where did I put that? Why don't you turn the light on? Oh, there it is. Light gives us a peep into the room before we enter. If I'm in a store and I see over there it says women's clothes, I don't go there. If it was dark, I might stumble over there. And who knows what I'd find. But in the light, we are able to direct ourselves. And so we in our homes place light switches. You turn the light on, enter a room, so we know what is there. We have no such light to peep in to the glories of heaven. There's no light on this world. We can turn a switch on and there's heaven. Well, I know there are people who say they see Jesus. The people who say that they are constantly in contact with heaven. We have a preview, many people say. Many people get what they say in the spirit, and they can see all kinds of things. And there's great interest in many believers, professing and otherwise, to see heaven while on earth, some good, some bad. Some of us desire to see heaven because we want to see Jesus. We've just sung about it in these hymns. There's nothing wrong with that. Some just kind of curious what it's like. And in bookstores, one prominent book of late, it's what's been termed, I've mentioned it here before, heaven tourism books of people. It used to be the lost, you know, just anybody would kind of almost die. And the light at the end of the tunnel. And there it would be, and they would zoom down to the end of that light, and then they would see things and come back and tell us. And they'd tell us things like, you don't have to believe in Jesus. You don't have to trust in Jesus. Everything's good over there. So that was a deception. But now you've got professing believers saying they went to heaven. They also were near death or dying, or they say dead. And they went and visited, and they all have a different account of what heaven is like. They all went to heaven, but it all looks different. And then they give unbiblical descriptions of it. And these are some of the, at least of in the last several years, some of the hottest so-called Christian books in Christian bookstores. And you could rebuke the Christian bookstores all you wanted about having them in there when they were not true and not consistent with Scripture. But if they were selling, they were putting them out there. They're not only false, but really a rejection of walking by faith and not by sight. Because curiosity is what drives this. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, said this about our sight in this world. And here we are in this world. How well do we see heaven? He said, we see in a mirror dimly. The old King James Version said darkly. It's like a dim reflection. We have some pretty good mirrors in our day. Crystal clear types. But this, when Paul describes it, he didn't talk about a mirror that, you know, he went to Sears or Penny's and got this nice mirror. He said it's like looking in a dirty mirror at a reflection. And this is how we see heaven from this side. We have glimpses. We have shadows. We have just an outline of what heaven is like. It's very faint. And when Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians 13, he says this is the way it is now. We see in a mirror dimly, verse 12, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. So now we can't see anything. Like a reflection in a very bad reflector. But then we'll see face to face. We won't need a reflection. Then we'll know as we are known. So today we see by faith. Then we will see by sight. But faith is often a challenge, especially to those who are of the curious sort, who like to have more factual, they call it, evidence. They want to see. Well, here's a glimpse in Mark chapter 9. Now, if you look at John 1, John begins his gospel in John chapter 1, verse 14. He's talking about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, John 1, 1. The Word was with God, the Word was God. This is talking about Jesus. It gives us his pre-existence. And then it says that, verse 14, the Word became flesh. So all of this that he says before, all things were made through him, verse 3. In him was life, verse 4. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. It's about Jesus. Jesus in verse 9 is the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. In verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He became like us. This is a reference. It says, we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of Jesus seen in his flesh was in his character, his nature, the way he was. And it was also seen in his power. in Matthew 12, and I made note of that in another sermon a while back, is that when Jesus did miracles, he was testifying of his deity. Verse 28 of Matthew 12, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So Jesus showed us the glory of the Father by the way he lived and by the power of his hand. But it was still veiled in flesh. He did not have, as you see in some of these old paintings, a halo. You see, if you've ever probably been into art class in college or school, and or if you've looked in old art books, you'll see that Jesus and Mary and various of the other saints have halos. And they're right there. And to paint them, you had to paint them with a halo and made them stand out. But Jesus did not stand out that way. No one else did. Look, just like us, they're flesh and blood. The Word became flesh. The glory of Christ was in his expression of his being, even as a human being. And Philippians 2, verse 7 says, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's how Jesus showed himself in this world. Not with halos, not with glowing face, not with any of the things that we might see as fitting. He just looked like us. And one day, though, and it's, we're told in Mark 9 and the other two synoptic gospels, Matthew and Luke, about this event that took place that was different. It showed him in a different way. It showed him more in his true nature as God. Verse 1 of Mark 9, Jesus gives advance notice of this to come. He says, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." That is the advance notice given. And it would obviously make them wonder what was going to come. If I get a call this week from Dodge Corporate, somebody I've never talked to before. "Hello, we're from the Dodge corporate office and just wanted to know if you're going to be home this afternoon." I'm thinking, what could they want to be bringing me? Maybe a Dodge Charger? "Yeah, I'll be home." Cindy said, "I thought we were going to." No, I'll be home. Because the prediction of it, the preview of it, the advance notice of it piques their interest. And he said it would be for some standing there. That's another piquing of the interest. Not all of them. Some of them. And it would take place within a certain amount of time before they tasted death. Before they died, Simeon, remember, was waiting for the appearance of Jesus. Simeon in the temple, and he said the Lord had shown him he would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ. And that time came, Jesus was brought to the temple, and there Simeon had that fulfilled. This was Jesus saying, there are some standing here who will not die until they see the kingdom of God present with power. So what they will see, some, is the kingdom of God present with power. Matthew describes it as "see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Luke says, see the kingdom of God. So you see different ways of saying the same thing. They're going to see Jesus, or they're going to see the Son of God manifest in his kingdom glory, which is how he will appear when he returns as well and in heaven. So these select few, unnamed, during a time unspecified, will see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. They'll see Jesus as he is in glory. Now this took place, verse 2 says, after 6 days. Matthew and Mark say after 6 days. Luke says it was about 8 days later. Luke 9:28. After 6 days, if you take after 6 full days, it'd be on the 7th day. If Luke spoke of, as often happened in the reckoning of time of that day, if you spoke of the day you were on and the day it came as a day, you'd have 8 days. So we would say it was a week later. So if it was a Wednesday, it'd be a Wednesday, the next Wednesday. So it was a week later that it happened. And so for a week, there would be in all the disciples anticipation and expectancy and readiness for whatever this is. And so there's your advance notice. And in verse 2, he takes Peter, James, and John. They turned out to be the some who were standing there, the ones who were the inner circle, and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. There is a church of the Transfiguration where some people built a church of the Transfiguration. We have no idea where this actually took place. There's not a place in the Holy Land that's not been covered by some building, by somebody who thinks they know where something happened. But it was a high mountain, we're told. Some say it was Mount Tabor. It's 1,886 feet above sea level. Others say it's Mount Hermon, 9,232 feet above sea level. And I think of everybody in this room. I can't build, I can't farm, but I think I know mountains better than anybody in here. And it is a majestic experience to go up a mountain and get to the top of it. Everything is quiet around. And you are by yourself. And the world is off on both sides of the mountain, and there you are up there. The wind is blowing. You see things below, at least if the mountain's not too high. And where I've gone, it's not been. And it's a great place. You go to be alone. You can be alone at the top of a mountain, and that was the thing that was done here. And we're told that Luke says they went up to pray. Jesus went to pray, and they went to pray. Matthew and Mark just emphasize the fact that they got by themselves, and that's the place to do it, on a mountain. So there they are on the mountain. And verse 2 says, he was transfigured before them. The word means he was transformed, changed into another form, a metamorphosis. The Greek is actually that. It's the word where we get metamorphosis. He was altered in his appearance. Revelation chapter 1 is a parallel to this. When John was exiled and he had the visitation by Jesus, and he describes in Revelation 1, he was clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice is the sound of many waters. When John saw that, he fell at his feet as dead. It was an awesome sight. here, his face was altered, and he and shone like the sun. Matthew and Luke tell us. He shone like the sun. Whenever the Bible tries to depict to us and communicate to us something that is just so beyond our ability to grasp, it uses, like we do, things we know about, like the sun. So we know the brilliance of the sun, and so it was like the sun in brightness. And his robes, his clothes, became whiter than any launderer on earth could make them, verse 3 says. So it's like he glowed. Brilliant light of the sun's strength to them. Matthew says his clothes became white as light. And Luke said his robe became white and glistening. It's like a full sun, but not reflective, just coming from Jesus. And we're told, don't look at the sun. Galileo, who made the first telescope, what did he do with it? He pointed at the sun and looked at the sun. I think he was blind for a week or two after that. One guarantee you're going to get every time there's a solar eclipse, and we're told, do not look at the sun. What is the guarantee? Millions of people are going to look at the sun. Don't you tell me what to do. And don't talk down to my CNI dog after I do it either. You see, people look. This was brilliant sunlight coming out from Jesus. Verse 4, then, Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Elijah and Moses appeared in glory. Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. Moses the law, Elijah the prophets. Elijah was the first of the line of prophets. Moses was the giver of the law. And so the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, is summarized in the Bible as the law and the prophets. Moses and Elijah. And you see a depiction of them in Revelation as well. And Jesus, we're told in Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And so Moses and Elijah appeared, and they were talking to Jesus. Now, there were others who believed in the law in Jesus' day who talked with Jesus, the Pharisees. They argued with Jesus. They condemned Jesus because he was not keeping their law. He was not one of their number. But the lawgiver, Moses, and the prophet Elijah, representing their two areas of revelation, were not arguing with Jesus. They were just talking to him. They were discussing something in agreement, in fulfillment, not antagonistically. Oh, Jesus, don't take away. Moses is not there saying, don't take away all my glory. Leave me a little bit, Lord. Don't take away everything. And Elijah said, oh, don't let me be the prophet. No, they're not. There's nothing like that. They're discussing with Jesus, and Luke tells us what they were discussing. Luke 9:31 says they were talking about his departure he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. They were discussing the coming crucifixion and his death and the resurrection. And then glory. But he was about to accomplish the cross in Jerusalem. So they were talking about that. It's like the passing of the torch, the completion of the prophetic and the aspect of the law and the prophets. What the law pointed to was Jesus. What the prophets pointed to was Jesus. Moses and Elijah show up. They're pointing to Jesus. They're talking with Jesus. It's all in agreement. He is fulfilling what their ministry was. And so Peter had a great idea. Let's start a building project. Verse 5, Peter said, "Lord, it's good. It is good that we are here. This is great." I mean, who else could have such a good time as we're having? We've got you and Moses and Elijah right here in glory. Luke tells us that he said this after they woke up from being sleepy. They often slept when Jesus prayed. We know that in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke 9:32 says they were overcome with sleep, but when Moses and Elijah showed up and Jesus was transfigured, they woke up. And they saw this, and Peter wanted to preserve the moment for the three in glory. He wanted to make a place for them so that this experience that they were having on the mountain would always be available. Like taking pictures, but he wanted to build a tabernacle, a house for each of them. The house of Moses, the house of Elijah, and the house of Jesus. Three houses. And by that, we will preserve this moment and reserve this spot as a place where we can have others take part in this and remember this event. It's, you know, like you get people coming over to your house and you're having a good time. Oh, it's just, let's add on to the house and keep you all here and live with us. Basically what he's saying. Let's add on. And you all can be here. Luke tells us Peter said this as Moses and Elijah were about to leave. So he saw that Moses and Elijah were leaving, and Peter says, we got to keep this. We got to keep Moses and Elijah and Jesus, these three great men of our faith. We got to keep them all here. So, and also they were scared to death. He didn't know what he was saying. Mark tells us he knew what he was saying. He knew what to say. He was so scared. So he's kind of talking out of his head after just waking up. But his basic thought was to preserve the old, not replace it, to add to it. Well, the hardest thing the Jews went through, and the book of Hebrews is written to help with that, is to leave the old and to cling to Jesus. That was the hardest thing they had. And you'll notice it in the book of Acts. You notice it in the Gospels, in the epistles. In Galatians, where the Judaizers come in and try to present a different gospel. You see it in Colossians, where some are elevating feast days and new moon festivals and all that. Hebrews, where some of the Jews were starting to wander back and go back from their earlier profession. It was a hard thing for the Jews to receive Jesus and leave what they had in the past. And so what Peter is saying here is, let's preserve the past and make three tabernacles. And in verse 7, the cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." So much for the building project. It wasn't that it was not affordable. It was that it was not proper. The Father himself put an end to it. Solomon declared at the temple dedication we just saw Wednesday night that God dwells in the dark cloud. The Shekinah glory is a cloud. But the voice of the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Well, there are three there, Father. There's Moses, and there's Elijah, and there's Jesus, and the Father covers over the mountain with a cloud. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Three reduced to one. And suddenly, verse 8 says, when they looked around, they saw no one anymore but only Jesus with themselves. Only Jesus was there after that. Luke 16:16 says, the law and the prophets spoke until John. And John the Baptist. And when John the Baptist came, what did he proclaim? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he talked about the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world in fulfillment of the Mosaic law. And the prophet, in his prophetic voice, pointing to Jesus. So, when Jesus came, and here on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father says, the law and the prophets have been fulfilled. The Lamb of God has fulfilled the Mosaic law. The Father says here, Jesus. And this is the unification of the message. It points to Christ alone. We do it at weddings. One thing that always anybody I perform a marriage ceremony to, with, for, is when they repeat after me, stop looking at me. Look at each other. And by all means, don't look at other people in the congregation. It's the two of you. We are nailing down a focus here. It's not forsaking most others. It's forsaking all others. And so you focus upon the one you're marrying. And what the Father does here on the Mount of Transfiguration is show Christ in His glory and focus the attention of the church on Him alone. Then they returned, verse 9, they came down the mountain. He told them not to tell anybody until after the Son of Man had been risen from the dead, and they didn't know what He was talking about because they're like us, very slow, and they wondered about it even though He told them a lot of times that He was going to die and rise from the dead. And that's what Moses and Elijah were talking with Him about. And so they go back down. And what was the purpose? Look at 1 Peter, or 2 Peter, chapter 1. Peter mentions this in his second epistle and gives us what the impact was of it. Let's pick it up at verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That was the first time in John the Baptist. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. That's the second time what we're talking about here today. So, then he says in verse 19, we also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So he's saying it's a confirmation, a more sure prophetic word. It's a confirmation of the prophetic word, Jesus coming and seeing His glory. It was an establishment of authority to take heed to it. And it was a foretaste of glory because he says until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. We're in anticipation of this event, the day we will see our Lord in glory. And so it focuses the believer on the new covenant and away from the old covenant. And we will not see anything like this in our lives unless our Lord Jesus comes while we're here. This is something they received and they've reported to us, and this is what we have. In Columbia, there's that road that is being worked on between here and Columbia. I remember when they started it, I was starting first grade. Seems that way, doesn't it? And so there it is. And we went through there one night, Cindy and I did, coming back from somewhere, and it was raining. And that is the most impossible road to see in the dark and in with the rain. It's not that I didn't see the line. I saw about eight of them. And the problem with too many lines in the road is you know that there's only one right set of lines. And you can't follow all the lines, or you'll be off the road or into the middle part there. And you got to focus on the right ones. And the ones that I really like are the ones that have the little reflector lights on it. That's a great invention. Because then when your light hits those and that shine, that's where you go. I notice they use those kinds of things at airports. They don't put a bunch of lines on the runway. They got one right down the middle. You want to be right there. Our focus, the one line, the one focus that we have, the one target the Father draws for us, is Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do value you alone as our Lord, our Savior, our King. We thank you for the ministry of Moses and Elijah and the prophets and the law, and how they perfectly pointed, Lord Jesus, to you. But now we see you still in a dark mirror, one day face to face. But Lord, we would follow Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.